And we're going to read the third chapter this evening. Titus, I think we can all find it by now, chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Well, may the Lord bless that and our consideration of those words this evening. So Titus chapter 3 is our subject tonight, of the ground which we're looking at. And the subject is good works. Good works, that's our subject. The Bible study, which we hold on a Thursday evening in most churches of our persuasion, have a Bible study. It's not a Sunday sermon. There's something different about the Sunday morning sermon and the Bible study. It's a difference in our intention. Without becoming totally technical or theoretical in our Bible study, we do additionally want to give something that will make our hearers appreciate and love God's word more. It's more of a meeting which helps you to understand and see the structure of the Bible, as well as taking in the message of it. At the end of a series on Titus, you should feel the exhortation to be fully committed, firmly fixed in your minds, but more than that, you should feel God has been speaking to you about your witness to your family and to others. But as it's a Bible study, to a certain extent, we're studying the Bible for the Bible's sake. We're looking to understand more of how the Old and New Testaments fit together, where a book like Titus fits into the whole written revelation of God's eternal purpose. So when we come to a Bible study, on our Thursday night Bible study, we're looking to do a little more than just take in that which we need to hear, the message for our souls, but to give us a greater appreciation of the Bible itself. We come to Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work. So here is Paul instructing Titus, his younger companion and helper, in the latter part of his missionary journeys, and in some of those missions of mercy Titus was involved. Paul has moved on after his release from prison, but they came to Crete, and he's left Titus in Crete, where his task was to act on behalf of the apostle, given the authority of Paul to ordain elders in the churches on that Greek island in each of the cities or the towns, and also to set other matters in order. I imagine we could look at it this way. The appointing of elders is dealt with in the first chapter, and the other thing that Paul says he must do, setting things in order, well, that at least is part of what the rest of the book is about, chapters 2 and 3. He's setting things in order, speaking to the aged women, the aged men, the younger men, the slaves. But the theme which does recur in each chapter is that of good works. Now, the casual observer may find the mention of good work or good works a little confusing, because on the face of it, verse 1 of this chapter says we should be engaged in good work, every good work. Verse 8 says it insists on good works, but number 5 says don't trust good works. So there's a conflict, isn't there, between verse 5 and verses 1 and 8. Verses 1 and 8 tell us good works are good. Verse 5 says good works are no use whatsoever. Well, I think you know the answer to that, but it's good for us to consider it together. Let's define good works. First of all, good works is not works of charity to help a particularly needy cause. That's not the principle meaning of it. It's good works with regard to God. These are the good works that the Bible speaks about, good works which God will approve of. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Looking back to chapter 1 and verse 15, he mentions good works. He says, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, even their mind and conscience is defiled. He's saying ungodly people are defiled and unbelieving and abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work they are reprobate. That's in verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So, does that mean that these people he's talking about never ever did anything decent? Were they never kind? Did they never do anything charitable or good? Well, no, of course they did. It means with regard to God. Even their best works or actions were reprobate, which means rejected as worthless. Chiefly, that's how God sees their good works if they're unconverted. If they're unsaved, they may be doing a good job with regard to the other citizens of Crete, but it in no way justifies them with God. What we will find is that good works have absolutely no value when it comes to meeting God's standards or getting right with him, but good works are absolutely essential if we say we are Christians. Without good works, we only show that we've never understood the gospel or the way of salvation. If there's no resulting good works which are pleasing to God in our lives, what could be more important than this? And the men and women that Paul describes in chapter 1, verse 15, are not only sinful and unbelieving, but in the sight of God, they are abominable and disobedient. But more to the point, even the good works that they exhibit are reprobate. They're valueless when it comes to meeting God's standards. And then in chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, in all things show thyself a pattern of good works. It's not just for those you're speaking to, Titus. You must set a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. So here we have Paul telling Titus that he must display a pattern of good works. What is a pattern? Well, it's something which repeats itself and which ought to be copied. Thus, this, says Paul, applies to all things. He says, in all things. So it applies to your attitude, your reaction to people. It applies to your generosity towards people, your helpfulness in every situation, when you're in church and when you're out and about, as you might say. Also applies to your teaching. Make sure there is a good and worthy manner in your way of addressing people and the way you handle the word of God, he's saying to Titus. And the fact that he mentions a pattern in respect of good works, we take it that Titus is to show himself behaving in an exemplary way. He must be setting a good example, a pattern. When the general public are looking on, he mentions doctrine, which means he must be a good example to believers, in particularly to those who may become elders or teachers themselves. If Titus, for example, were to stroll into the pulpit in his casuals and be over jocular or lacking seriousness in his preaching, well, that would set a bad pattern to young men there, or even older men, that perhaps the Lord was calling to be preachers and teachers. After all, Titus has been told to appoint elders in the churches and to tell the young men that they've got to learn to teach and to preach to others. And even the women are to be teachers of the younger women. Well, if you see your preacher in an over-casual manner, being over-joking and not serious in his preaching, well, it sets you a bad example. And Titus, I don't know what Titus's personality was, but many preachers, it's their natural personality to be joking, which isn't a bad thing. But in the pulpit, you must be serious in the things you say and earnest in your application. So these are the areas Titus must be guarded about. But still in chapter 2, because we're looking really at this subject of good works tonight, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, why? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Well, we saw that peculiar means a particular, special people, a different people, but zealous of good works. Now, the second coming of Christ is spoken of by Paul as the glorious appearing of our great God and our Saviour. That puts a new complexion on Bethlehem and nativity scenes and all that the Bible tells us about what happened at Bethlehem when Jesus was born. What was happening? Well, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the glorious appearing of our great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who came to give himself for us. And we could never approach Christmas in a trivial way, just thinking about Christmas trees and presents and mince pies and things. Once we understand that Christmas is the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So why? Why did he do that? Well, so that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and so that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Christ's purpose in giving himself for us was to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify unto himself a peculiar people, a special people, a particular people, zealous of good works. So the purpose of our salvation is that we might be saved, but that we might carry out good works. And even more, that we might be zealous and enthusiastic about carrying out good works. It should be our great desire, that it should be seen that there's nothing greater, more important to us than that we should do those things which are pleasing to God. And usually they would be beneficial to others as well. Good works are the purpose of our salvation. Certainly not the means of our salvation, but the purpose of our salvation. So what does God want us to be? What has he undertaken to make us? Well, we saw it in Ephesians 2, verse 10, which we've looked at more than once, but we looked at it Sunday evening. After describing the process through which a man or woman comes to Christ, they pass from slavery to the flesh, the devil and the world, into freedom and the grace of God, believing and trusting in Christ, knowing salvation. And Paul says at the end, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's that we might be perfect without sin as we pass from this world and this body into eternity, and also that here on earth, before we die, God might have a people, a generation, a holy body of men and women, not sinless, but justified and living by his grace for his glory and zealous for good works. So this is what we learn from Titus, Paul writing to Titus. Good works are not the way of salvation, but good works are essential for every Christian. And good works means those things which are pleasing in the sight of God. This is what Paul says in that chapter. But we come now to chapter 3 and the verse which we've reached in our study. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, we would say the powers that be, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. So here you are, you're in Crete. Now Crete was, it's that island, if you look at Greece, and there's Athens, and it's a big island to the south of Greece. And it has a number of towns in it. And Paul has told Titus, well, we've established churches in each of those towns. And there must be 7 or 8 major towns in Crete. And there are churches there. And each one is an independent gospel church. But there was also a government. And the island of Crete was very notably resistant to the Germans in the last war. And if you go to Crete, they spent a lot of time telling you about the bravery of the people of Crete in resisting the Germans in World War II. But at this time, they'd given in completely, along with the rest of the world, to the Roman authorities. Rome had invaded, and the Roman soldiers paraded the streets, but not so much as in Ephesus or Corinth or even Jerusalem. There was a tendency in a small community, like one of the towns in Crete, for the citizens to feel they had a little bit more freedom to live and to rebel than, say, in one of those other cities, Thessalonica, where the Roman presence and authority was much more hands-on, because there were more people there, a greater variety of people. The Roman authorities ruled with a rod of iron in Jerusalem and in various other cities and towns that the Roman Empire had dominated. But the people of Crete may have felt they could get away with a bit of rebellion, with disobedience to the Roman authorities, to refuse their labours and also to speak out in a slanderous or a spiteful way, to take every opportunity to slander the Roman authorities, to make trouble by brawling. No, that's not you, says Paul. Tell Titus, tell the people, they must instruct the Christians in Crete. That's not you. A Christian is a man or woman who understands that the powers that be are allowed to rule by God. Even if they're not particularly nice powers, if they're bad powers, but they are the rulers, you're not to be brawlers, you're not to organise protest meetings against them, you're not to march down the street with banners, you're to obey them, because they've been put there, and even if their laws are not great laws, as long as they're not in direct conflict to God's laws, you must obey what they say. If they say you cannot meet in that building, well, you can't go and meet in that building. If you can therefore meet in secret, well, that's something you should do. They can't, if they tell you never to pray, well, nobody can tell you never to pray. Only God hears prayers. So we rebel in that way, but not in an outward way. So, Titus, you must instruct the Christians in Crete not to be like the other Cretans, those that rebel, those that will take every opportunity to slander the authorities. And why? Well, so that you are ready to every good work. There again is good works. These are very practical opportunities that the people of Crete had to engage in good works. It was by how they reacted to the authorities, the principalities and powers and the magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, not to be brawlers, but to be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. There's a good reason for that. Here's the first. We ourselves also were sometimes, which means at one time, or we used to be like this. That's the way you would say it. We used to be foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving, that's slaving away, at diverse or various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's how we used to be. We're not like that anymore. We're not like that. Paul is urging Titus to work towards a day when the members of the church in any of the towns of Crete would stand out from the general conduct and behaviour of the men and women of Crete who had such a bad reputation, which we looked at in that first chapter. They were all liars, and they were all lazy and gluttons and just stuffing themselves with food all day. It's the sort of picture you get of the people of Crete. Of the world in general, the sins of the world in general, we must stand out against that. In our lives, there must be a marked difference. We haven't got to sit there and say, he's like that, I've got to be like this. But no, let Christ dwell in our hearts by faith. Let him influence us. Read more and more of how he reacted and live out the life of Christ in our society. He's saying, Christians are not like this. They're not like those that are foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, slaves to them. You're not a slave any longer. You don't live in malice and envy. You've been won by the love of Christ. Hateful, hating one another. So, speaking evil of men and brawlers, you're to stand out from the crowd by your good works. So good works aren't a bad thing. They're a good thing. They'll never save you. But once you're a Christian, be careful to maintain good works, because the way of life, how you used to live at one time, represents everything that is dying and will be destroyed. So these words should make us look back and say, well, am I still like this? Is there still any speaking evil of others in the way I talk to people? Over this last week, when you've spoken to people, and perhaps they've slandered someone or criticised them, what have you done? Have you said, yeah, you're right, she is like that, isn't she? Or have you desisted? You haven't got to have a blatant argument, but don't be involved. Don't speak evil of people. Don't be a brawler. Stand out from the crowd. Do I serve, that slave language, various lusts and pleasures? Do I live in malice and envy? Am I hateful? In other words, deserving people's hate. And do I hate others? No, we don't hate others. We feel for them. I'm sure he's not suggesting that we have a list, like a comparison list, ticking off the sins and saying, no, I don't do that, I don't do that, I'm not like that, I do that. Well done me. But look at what you see every day when you look out of your Cretan door or your Chatham door. Who are those people who are fast bound in sin and nature's night? What was society like in Heraklion and Spinalonga and the other towns of Crete? There were these cafes. I was reminded of this talking to Barry and Davina today. These cafes in the town centres, and they serve extremely strong coffee. And the old men meet still today. They've been there 2,000 years, some of these men, or perhaps not them, but their fathers and grandfathers, and they discuss politics and other weighty matters. The women walk about in very black clothing, and they walk together and they chat together about things. The general atmosphere is rather depressing, and that's in Crete. Well, this was 20 years ago, last time we were there. A Christian would find it difficult to join in, even a Cretan Christian. We're not foolish, disobedient, deceived, slaving at various lusts and pleasures. We don't live in malice and envy. Paul is saying, Titus, remind them that's what we were like. Be ready now to every good work. Be separate. Be everything the non-Christian Cretan cannot be and probably wouldn't be interested in being. This is what you should be, but be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Showing meekness. Who do you know in history who ultimately showed meekness in everything he did? And gentleness. Who was gentle with the woman at the well? Who was gentle with the woman taken in adultery? Who was gentle with the disciples, even with Peter, when he denied him? It's showing the very character of Christ. How do we obtain the character of Christ? Well, we read the scriptures. Sanctify them, said the Lord Jesus, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As you take in the word of God each day, you will become more Christ-like. You believe that, don't you? I'm sure you do. It's the way of sanctification, to read, to pray, to ask the Lord, and to pray that prayer that we sing sometimes, O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. My heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily freed. Each day let thy supporting might my sick, my weakness still embrace. My darkness vanish in thy light, thy life my death efface. That's how we can be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. It doesn't say weakness. We don't just give in and say, all right, okay, whatever you want. No, we stand up for what is good and true and right, but we do it meekly, knowing that we would be just like that. Jesus was gentle and meek, but he was strong and unflinching when it came to matters of good and evil. But then we come to the verses we're going to close with today, verses 4 to 6. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The but with which this verse begins marks a great and significant contrast with verse 3. In verse 3, we were at one time foolish, disobedient, deceived, but now it's a big and splendid but. But, he says, when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared. There's a big but. And he says, it's but after the kindness and love of God. And he says, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. This is a breathtaking way of describing the coming of Christ into the world. Just to remind you, what was happening when the angels appeared to the shepherds? The kindness and love of God, our Saviour, towards man was appearing. What were the wise men marvelling at? What did they see to be so wonderful? Well, it was the kindness and love of God our Saviour towards man appearing. What about the attitude of a holy God deeply offended by sin and rebellion of man? Well, he acts towards sinful man with kindness and love. He appears at Bethlehem in the fullness of time. It's what grace is all about. And in that passage we looked at in our gospel service on Sunday, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. He's raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But then verse 7 of Ephesians 2, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. This is the kindness and love of our God towards man appearing. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Or as Paul puts it to Titus, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. We should have that verse very much on our hearts. Always think, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Easy to learn. Easy to repeat and think about it every day. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. According to his mercy, he saved us. It's so essential that we understand this because, as Paul knows, our natural tendency is to think we can be saved by our good works. Christians, we can suddenly lapse into thinking I'm saved by what I do. If I don't do this, I might lose my salvation. But it's what verses 8 and 9 are going to teach us in this chapter. But verses 4 and 5 come first. You can never be saved by good works. When you're saved, you must be careful to maintain good works. Make it your priority that I'm going to do what is pleasing to God. But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's conversion. Regeneration is the new birth when you're born again. You must be born again. And renewing of the Holy Ghost, that's the work whereby God obtains our complete surrender to him, and we become a new creature. He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Shedding on us abundantly, it's a wonderful phrase. It's the work of baptizing us with the Holy Spirit, which happens when we're converted. It's all achieved through Jesus Christ. It's merited for us and achieved for us through our Saviour, being justified by his grace and made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So having established that this big difference between what we once were and what Christ makes us, establishing that it's totally all of grace, Paul then urges Titus to insist on good works as Christian people. Titus, here's something the whole matter of the Christian's witness depends on. It's not about personal preferences. It's not about even having a good daily quiet time or a daily walk with God. It's your testimony to the watching world. If the non-Christian woman of Crete or the non-Christian man of Medway has any reason why the Christian faith is not for them, let it not be anything they see in you. That suggested faith was not real, and that Christ made no difference in your life. Verses 8 and 9 give us the urgent and vital plea of the apostle for Christian good works. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And then he goes on to say, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. We can deal with that next time, the negative. It will lead into our final verses in this chapter. But it's a faithful saying, he says. Paul has a number of faithful sayings. This is the last of five, where Paul says it's a faithful saying. Study them. It's a formula. It appears only in the pastoral epistles. You remember that is Timothy and Titus. And it indicates that these particular sayings were well known. It's a faithful saying. They were often repeated amongst the Lord's people. You can find the others if you read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and you'll find the faithful sayings. This one is perhaps the least theological because it's about good works. The others are about salvation. But this, it shows there was an emphasis in Paul's teaching, in New Testament teaching, on consistent godly living. And it became a byword amongst Christians. They said it regularly. It's a faithful saying. They which have believed in God must be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And they repeated it. And they said it to each other in the marketplaces. They didn't say, did you see EastEnders last night? Oh, what did that woman say to that boy? They didn't say, oh, the news is pretty bad. Oh, things they're bombing here and they're bombing there. No, they said, they which have believed in God must be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. How do I know that? Because Paul says it was a faithful saying. Somebody said it. And somebody said it quite often. These things I will that thou affirm constantly. Not only was it a faithful saying, but Paul wants Titus to affirm it, to repeat it, to make sure people understand it. And these things are good and profitable unto men. Nothing that God ever tells us to do is unprofitable. Paul's desire is that Christians and non-Christians alike may be profited, spiritually benefited. There's no better therapy for mankind than the consistent godly testimony and walk of believers, that's of you and me, in Christ, as we seek to obey him.